All right, folks, let me ask the Lord briefly to be with us as we turn our attention to sessions 1/2. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise for the delight of being in your creation and the delight of being in your new creation. That is us, Lord, who have been called into Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would be a community that would truly love God and love others as you are restoring our hearts to do. Father, would you use this weekend to accomplish a little bit more of that end? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so folks, if you remember from your outline, pages 8 and 9 yesterday, the main idea we talked about last night, just in summary form, was that Scripture does not describe in every detail the trouble we experience in life, but it does something better. It provides the larger story of why we experience personal trouble and how each trouble can point us back to the Lord. And then I told you the main theme of that larger story regarding our trouble that I want to highlight for you this weekend, okay? There's lots of different themes in Scripture, by the way. This is not the only theme that we could have chosen, but this is the chosen theme here because I think it really does a great job of unlocking a room in your mind that often isn't unlocked when you're reading Scripture and seeing what it says and then applying it to the troubles of your life. Do you remember what that key theme was? I introduced it at the very end. It was estrangement. It was to be a stranger. So that's actually where I'm going to jump back in this morning. We're going to cover both sessions, and you're not going to be stressed out by the end, I promise. Okay? So what I'm saying here is, and what Scripture tells us, is that humankind's fall into sin makes us strangers. So when I say the word strangers, what comes to your mind? What comes to your mind? Is it stranger danger? Like when you were a kid, everyone's like, look out for strangers, right? It's actually not a great way to train your kids, by the way, because like most strangers are probably nice, and then some dangerous people they know super well, so there you go with that. Maybe you picture a guy in a trench coat and like a fedora hat like down like this. When you hear stranger, it means someone you don't know, someone who's alien to you, to your family, to your friends. But when we use the word estrangement, there's a little bit more meaning to it. It means to become alienated. Not just someone you never knew, but someone you once knew who you now don't. You're alienated from them. You're, in other words, here's a good word for you, you're separated from them. You're separated from a former relationship that you enjoyed. And so we think of estrangement as a sad separation from an intimacy that was once enjoyed. And sin makes us strangers. Ephesians 4:18 says that we were alienated from the life of God. This theme is all over Scripture. We are alienated from the life of God. We're alienated from one another. And as we're going to see in the Genesis 3 account, we're also alienated from creation itself, as beautiful as this place is. So here's a more specific definition, if you want it, okay? Estrangement is the personal experience of broken peace with God, others, and creation. Estrangement is the personal experience of broken peace in relationship to God, others, and the world. I'll give that to you one more time. You can tell when somebody really wants you to get something. They like repeat it a bunch, okay? Children are like, yeah, I know. Okay. Estrangement is the personal experience of broken peace in relationship to God, to others, and to the world. So folks, there's an estrangement that goes in two directions here, okay, that I want you to get. There's estrangement inside you, and there's estrangement outside you. What do I mean by that? Estrangement inside is your personal inability to love God, others, and creation in the way you were designed. You, sin makes you unable to love, there's our key word, in the way God designed you to love. That's what we're going to see when we look at Genesis 3 in a moment here. It makes you unable to love. So you were made to love. Your inability to love is exactly the cause of this separation. That's because sin exists inside you. You don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You don't love your neighbor as yourself. This is sin's corruption of our hearts inside. So estrangement inside. There's also estrangement outside. Estrangement outside. That means your personal pain at others' inability to love God and others and the creation as they ought to. Okay, so let me say that again. Estrangement on the outside is your personal pain, you could say suffering, of others' inability to love. That's what I'm getting at. It goes both directions. And sometimes, like, I don't know about you, but sometimes in my, like, stage of Christian growth or things I'm hearing at church or listening to online, sometimes one gets emphasized and the other one gets ignored, and then the other one gets emphasized and the other one gets ignored. But the Bible gives us a story that says your suffering is the result of both the fact that you sin against others and you don't love them as you ought, and other people treat you the same way out of the same corruption. And there's pain involved in that. So that's our key, friends. Our personal experience of estrangement is a key ingredient in all of our troubles. That's what this weekend's about. Our personal experience of estrangement, right, that we're a stranger to things, is a key ingredient in all troubles, anxiety, anger, depression. It's a key ingredient that we can't lose sight of because we can't lose sight of this larger story. So let's actually look at this larger story together, Genesis 3. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read this familiar narrative to you, but I want to challenge you with something. Don't just look for, oh, when did Eve sin? Or when did Adam sin? Like, what is sin? I want you to look for the effects of sin on the way that they interacted with God, on the way they interacted with each other, and on the way they would interact with creation. I think you're going to see what I just said. This idea of estrangement, of alienation, is all over Genesis 3. Okay? So let me read that for you. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was the delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now pay attention to the consequences. Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord said to the serpent, and then for the sake of time, I'll just summarize. He curses the serpent for what he did. Then he curses Eve for what she did. And look at the content of that curse in verse 16. I'll surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he'll rule over you. And then look at Adam's curse. He then curses Adam. Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you shall not eat, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, and thorns and thistles and sweat and eating. And it's going to be very painful and difficult to you, is basically what the Lord says there. So, we see from this account, friends, our three quick points on session one. The first is we're troubled strangers in a broken world. Friends, everything got scrambled when we didn't do it God's way. It starts with a distorted vision for Eve. She looked and saw a fruit she'd looked at 1,000 times before. It was in the middle of the garden, and suddenly she found it desirable. So her relationship with creation changed. She was unable to sense the good as good and the bad as bad. She got mixed up. She looked out at creation, and she was attracted to things that God said were dangerous, and she thought things were dangerous that God said was perfectly wonderful and for her to enjoy. Her relationship to creation changed. Then there's the pain. Did you notice how much pain is mentioned here? Pain in childbirth, pain for Adam in farming and yielding, making the ground yield food. Okay, so that's cool. So as long as you don't have babies and as long as you're not a farmer, like, the curse doesn't really affect you, right? Or, hey, we got epidurals now, and we also have air-conditioned tractors, you know, or combines, so we're good. We solved the curse. No. Those were representative examples of this fact, friends. Creation is against you. Creation is now against you. It's frustrating. You all know this. You go to work, thousands of problems pop up organizationally. There's always delays. There's always things that don't work out. Your air conditioner breaks down in, like, the hottest part of August in Southern California. These things happen, and that's part of the fact that you live in a world that doesn't operate according to God's original order. Those aren't just coincidences. Those aren't just, that's life. No, life is like that because of this, because of estrangement. So we're troubled strangers in a broken world. And the Bible testifies to this all over the place. For sake of time, we won't look at all of those things. So the second thing, friends, is we're troubled strangers in broken relationships. If you noticed as I read through that, their reaction against each other was unbelievable. They didn't ever know to feel shame in front of each other before. When it says their eyes were open and they knew they were naked, that wasn't the fact of their nakedness. They weren't stupid, like, oh, I never noticed. I got nothing on. It's they knew the meaning behind it. Before, their nakedness had not been reason to protect themselves from the eyes of the other. But now, oh no, there's something wrong with me. There's something I don't want to be vulnerable to the other one with. There's information about me I can't entrust to someone else. And so what'd they do? They sewed fig leaves. They hid. They covered their parts. This is what happens. Shame was introduced. Blame was also introduced, wasn't it? She did it. He did it. You did it, God. And so this is also an impulse that shows this alienation was already starting. It started immediately. They couldn't entrust themselves to each other. And in fact, they knew something was wrong. They didn't want to be the one to be carrying the bag. And so they were pointing fingers at someone else. This happens in our relationships all the time, even though we're not explicitly uttering words of blame. When something goes wrong, we're like, that guy was stupid. I wouldn't be that dumb. Like, this goes on, at least in my mind. Hopefully in your mind, too. I mean, not hopefully, but I'll feel better about myself if it also goes on in your mind. Then you could describe it as also strife, you know? In verse 16, for instance, when God says, hey, your desire shall be your husband and he'll rule over you, that's not him, you know, ordering marriage. He already did that before. That's him saying the order of marriage will be cursed. You're going to be fighting with each other now. There's going to be strife. There's going to be, in other words, competition for who gets what they want. Doesn't that describe human life? Competition for what? I was just at Disney. I told you that last night. Man alive. Those lines. It's like if somebody, like, accidentally steps in front of you, like, back off, dude. Those 30 seconds less waiting in line are mine. There's strife. We're always wanting what we want over and against someone else's wants. This is testified again in many places in Scripture. You know, one phrase that always comes on my mind is Titus 3:3, where it says, we were passing our days in malice and envy. We hated by others and hating each other. This is just what we do in our estrangement. So you know what this is like? You know what this is like in life, friends. Much of our fear and anxiety and depression and other personal troubles, it centers around relationships, doesn't it? Broken, estranged relationships. And even if they're not like really estranged, you're living in the same house and you're kind of getting along, you're also kind of not getting along, aren't you? At least I hope that's how your home is. There's times, actually, I keep saying that. I don't hope that. I want you all to get along. But I consider my family a very close family, and we love each other, and yet there's always just seems to be some strife boiling right under the surface, and we can hurt each other, and we can be mean to each other, and I can do that with my friends, and you can too. This is part of what we get nervous about. We get nervous about social inclusion. We get nervous about being considered a failure in other people's eyes. We get anxious about all these things. It's all wrapped up into how we experience trouble in this life. And thirdly, we're troubled strangers to the good and holy God. What did Adam and Eve do as soon as they heard God walking by? Do you guys realize something? They used to take evening walks with God, and it was the absolute delight of their day. So the emotion they experienced when they would hear the sound of God approaching would be delight. Yes, it's our favorite time of day. Let's go take our evening stroll with God. But they heard that exact same sound, and it wasn't delight that came in them. What was it? It was fear. It was anxiety. And they hid from God. And so hiding, fear, and then what all that points to, death itself, the curse is actually, you're dust, and to dust you shall return. That's what God eventually says to Adam. This was a new concept for them. They didn't understand what death was. In fact, that's part of what made Eve do what she did. But death is the ultimate separation. It's the ultimate alienation. It's to be cut off from the God of life. And so, friends, here's what I'm saying to you. For us to think about the troubles of our lives apart from that story is foolish. We only have the ultimate explanation of why we experience the pain we do in this life in light of this story. Now, I want something to be super clear to you, friends, because you can be mishearing me. I am not claiming that this story or even the Bible itself describes every particular complexity to obsessive compulsive disorder or the particular form of depression that you might be struggling with. I'm not claiming that, okay? And other things we read may help explain various bits and pieces and aspects of those experiences, and we shouldn't be embarrassed by that. But what I am saying is all those other things can't describe and link it to the ultimate explanation of the meaning behind all those things. Do you get the distinction I'm saying? I hope that's precious and important to you. Because I want you to be confident that God, like I said last night, God gets it. We can never say to God, you just don't understand what it's like to fill in the blank. You can't say that to God. He knows all things. And he's giving this to you, this passage to you, as the ultimate expression of the meaning behind your suffering. In other words, you could say it this way. We're waiting to be restored in relationship with God. We're waiting to be reconciled. We're waiting to be reconciled with him, and thus to be reconciled with each other, and thus to be reconciled with creation. When all those things are reconciled, friends, in their final and fullest form, there will be no OCD. There will be no depression. There will be no anxiety. That's not me being foolish and simplistic. That's me listening to the God who created the world describe what actually went wrong with the world. And so we submit to him in that. But thankfully, we have a reconciler. And I want to talk about how that reconciliation happened. So actually flip over to session 2 now and jump to that main idea, if you will. Jesus Christ reconciles troubled strangers to God. As they relate to God in faith, he relates to them in love. They experience his nearness in ways that are unique to their troubles. Okay? So now I want to read you another passage, and we're going to unpack one theme from that as well so that you can see how this relates to now where your experience of estrangement from these three things can be restored. So turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read just one small paragraph for you. And the topic of that paragraph is this massive, beautiful, wonderful summary of who Jesus is. Colossians 1, I want to actually look at verse 15 through 20 particularly. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Do you notice that weird word in there that we don't say often that was repeated twice? It's like two headings in that paragraph, because they are two headings. He was the, do you notice it? Firstborn. He's the firstborn of two things. He's the firstborn of creation in verse 15, and he's the firstborn of the dead in verse 18. Friends, this is going to be the two qualifications Jesus has to meet in order to be the reconciler of the estrangement that we're talking about. The two qualifications are the firstborn of creation and the firstborn of the dead. Now, what is firstborn? Okay, you guys have probably been taught in Scripture that firstborn isn't merely about birth order and like a personality profile type of thing. Oh, that's such a firstborn, they boss everybody around. Though firstborns literally always boss everybody around. I'm married to one, okay? I'm just kidding, sweetie. I'm just kidding. My wife is amazing in so many ways. So in Scripture, obviously, you have this ancient Near Eastern culture that the firstborn was the one who received and was in charge of the family's inheritance. Okay, so get this. He was the manager of the resources that were owned by the family. And so what that means is the firstborn had to be a responsible distributor and manager of what the family owned. And if you had an idiot son as the firstborn, the whole family would suffer. If you had a wise and noble and selfless firstborn, the whole family would thrive, and it would honor the family name, and it would perpetuate the family wealth, and it would bring security to all those in the family. That's what's going on here. So Jesus is the firstborn of creation first. That's his first qualification to be this reconciler. What does it mean? It doesn't mean he was the first created being, by the way. Jesus is not a created being, okay? Some people want to misinterpret it that way. They're not reading it in light of the larger narrative. You don't need to go into that, okay? But what it does mean is that by him, I mean, he goes on to say it, by him all things were created. He was the one who manages creation. He's the one who makes sure that it's preserved and designed in the right ways. And so this key phrase, by him, is super important because it recognizes that Jesus is the one who participated in and enabled the creation of what? All things. You notice how many times all things was repeated? All things, all things, all things, all things, all things. Yeah, but not my job. Yeah, but not my family. Yeah, but not my problems in 2022. No. God doesn't need you to tell him a thing about what you're going through. All things were created by Jesus, and he's the firstborn manager of all things. And so the scope is heaven and earth, visible, invisible, it's everything. So Jesus is qualified to be a reconciler first, because he's the one who designed it originally. He knows what went wrong with it. But not only that, friends, he's the firstborn of the dead. That's a second qualification that we see in this passage. What does that mean? Paul says that being the firstborn of the dead means that he is the beginning, that in everything he might be preeminent. What that means is something happened in Jesus' death that gave him a special status that qualified him to now be a reconciler of everything that went wrong in creation. He attained preeminence by being the first one ever to emerge from death by his own power and his own righteousness. So guys, you know what this means? He entered down into creation as a man, and he lived the original design of God in creation, of a man loving him with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and a man loving others perfectly as himself, and as a man relating rightly to creation in ways that were spreading the order and the character of God everywhere he went. He was the only one who did it. And so he didn't deserve death, and yet he volunteered for death, because by that death, he bought the right to be the one to say, hey, I did it. I qualified. I did everything right. And now I want to make these, I want them to be part of it. They now can be considered to do everything right. That my righteousness, I'm sharing with them. I'm bringing order. I'm bringing restoration to this larger story of everything going wrong. That's why Jesus is qualified to reconcile strangers with one another. So I hope that really deeply encourages you, and I hope it makes you love Jesus more. Jesus did that for you and for me. So here's what I'm getting at, and then we'll just hit these three sort of points in brief fashion. Here's what I'm getting at. When we talk about the nearness of God in our troubles, we're not just talking about a vague sense of closeness, though there is an inner sense of closeness that I think he does bring us that's beautiful and wonderful. But what we're talking about more explicitly is the fact that Jesus associated with your estrangement in this broken world. He came down and he placed himself under sin's curse, so that, guess what? The frustrations at work that you experience, Jesus experienced. Okay, I know you didn't have internet connections that went out, but he had things go wrong in his carpentry and in his business and in his conduct, and people getting frustrated with him and doubting him. He went through those things. He didn't have to. He was perfectly happy in heaven, and he placed himself in that frustration just like you. He placed himself in a vulnerable state to the relationships around him. Even his own family called him insane at times, or implied that he was demon-possessed or that he had ulterior motives. He knew what it was to suffer those social things. And then with God, he was never unreconciled with God in the same way we are, because he had no sin in his heart, but he experienced something far worse at the cross, didn't he? The ultimate alienation and death. He volunteered for it at the cross. In fact, that's what these last three points are all about. First, Jesus related rightly to a broken world by trusting his Father's love, and we can too. Folks, Jesus walked around this broken world in a broken body. He directly experienced the curse of Genesis 3 in the pain that we all labor under. He didn't grow up in the Garden of Eden, richly provided for already by all things. He grew up in the wilderness like we do. In fact, if you read the various accounts of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness particularly, it's amazing what the different writers bring up in relation to this alienation to creation. So Mark actually doesn't describe any of the interaction with Satan. It says he went into the Spirit, drove him in the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals. And we're not talking about Disney Jungle Safari. I keep bringing up Disney. I'm sorry. Like, gets in there. Why would Mark mention wild animals? He wanted to make it super clear. Creation did not. Jesus wasn't walking around like Cinderella petting things. Creation was against him. He was in a very dangerous situation there. In fact, in the other accounts, when it talks about Satan tempting him, you remember what the first temptation was? Hey, if you're so hungry, 40 days, I think you'd be hungry, turn these stones into bread. Jesus wouldn't do it. You know why, in part? Because to do that would be to cheat, in the sense of he would be living in a world that wasn't cursed, that didn't require his labor and the sweat of his brow as a man to produce that food. In other words, he'd be getting out from under having to depend on his Father to provide for him. So friends, Jesus knew what it was to be in agony because creation was against him. And his answer, friends, is he entrusted himself to the Father. That was the beautiful demonstration of faith in his temptation narrative. 40 days of being harassed and assaulted by the evil one, of having every bodily ailment involved in the hunger and deprivation of that he went through, and yet he said, God is good and he is trustworthy. All our troubles have this element of estrangement in the world. In fact, you know, I'll take anxiety as an example, okay? Your anxiety shows that the world is estranged from you. You live in a world that's against you. It doesn't promise success. You're constantly battling broken systems, unexpected problems that to you accomplishing what you have to do to provide for yourself or your family. The anxiety, often our anxiety orbits around that exact same thing. And when our anxiety gets tight and repeated enough, it becomes its own thing and we feel completely restricted by it. Friends, that's not unrelated to this simple fact that you're living estranged from this world. And you can trust the Father to provide for you as Jesus did. Secondly, Jesus related rightly to broken people by trusting his Father's love. And we can too. Folks, Jesus lived in a world of broken relationships. He was treated with hostility and suspicion. He was insulted by the people who hated him. He was doubted by the people who claimed to believe him. He was gossiped about, slandered, abandoned by the people who supposedly loved him most. He was physically assaulted. He was unjustly accused. And ultimately, he was tortured and killed by other people. Jesus placed himself under this part of the Genesis 3 curse too. People were against him. And he endured. In fact, Hebrews 12:3 says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Folks, you experience that hostility too. You know the discouragement that comes when people reject you. You know the anxiety of trying to please that impossible relationship. You know the pressures of other people's expectations on you, both professionally or in your family, the grind in your gut of feeling like you don't measure up to what they want from you. All these, friends, all that is forms of Genesis 3 estrangement. Jesus knew it too. He never had social media. He never had a boss that blew up at him like you do, but don't get lost in the particulars in sight of the larger similarities I'm saying here. And so, friends, you got to realize our anxiety is reflective of that too. We worry, much of our anxiety is about relationships, not just creation, what goes wrong, what could go wrong, the events that could happen to us. It's about what people think, what people do, how they're going to act towards us. In other words, you fear, your anxiety is related to the harmful effect that other sinners have towards you. And you, what I'm saying to you is, like Jesus, you can trust that. You can trust that. One of the most beautiful things about Jesus' ministry is that it is reported at the end of his life, on that Thursday evening before he was killed. Okay? John 13 through 17. That's called the Farewell Discourse. It might be the most masterful thing to read in all the Gospels. It's just beautiful. And that masterful discourse starts out with a very simple summary point. It says, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of the world to his Father, having loved his own who were of the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Now, this was said right before one of them was going to betray him to kill him, and the rest of them were going to abandon him. We're going to leave him in his darkest hour. Jesus would still, knowing he was still going to be hurt or harmed by the sinful cowardness of his own disciples, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. So guess what, friends? You are freed in Jesus Christ to love people that hurt you. And here's the amazing irony of all that as we're talking about anxiety. It's really hard to be anxious and fear people that you're committed to love. So suddenly, even though they may not deserve that love, even though they may actually be harmful to you, if you are entrusting yourself to your Father and doing relationships the way he said to do relationships, and you're loving them, there's this beautiful breaking in of peace that happens, that we can have confidence that we're not made to please other people. We're not made to live our lives so that no one else can harm us. We're made to love others and to trust everything else to God. That's what Jesus did. And then thirdly, Jesus restores our ability to trust the Father's love, particularly in our troubles. You know, in Jesus' experience of this world, he was never estranged from the Father like we are, like I said. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What that means is Jesus endured the curse of estrangement from God to a degree that you will never have to. Did you get that? Is there anyone here this morning who's doubting that God loves them? You know what the proof that you will never have to wonder if God is near you is? Because Jesus was separated from God. He did that for you. You'll never be separated from God, not even by one degree, because Jesus was separated to the nth degree on your behalf. And so as you're trusting him, if you are trusting him to be your replacement, you will never experience the rejection of God. You will only experience his nearness. Hebrews 4 tells us, 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Friend, that little phrase, that the time of need, when is that? Certainly it's some future day when we're standing at the judgment seat of God, being evaluated for our lives. That's a time of need where we will need mercy, and Jesus will step in on that day. Guaranteed mercy, friends. Don't fear that day. But the time of need in the context of Hebrews 4 also makes it clear it's not just that future day of judgment. It's the present day of your troubles. This is your time of need. And so grace and mercy are available to that on that throne, from that throne, whenever you need it, because you can draw near via Jesus Christ. So friends, even our anxiety, think about this, guys. We always think it's about that situation or this relationship, but our anxiety ultimately shows that we're not in the safety of God's presence fully yet. And we fear that because we were made to know God. We were made to be with him, and in being with him, all things being right. But in the gospel, you are united to Christ by faith. One day you'll experience that fully. Okay? We're waiting for that day. So you're not going to experience it fully as long as you're living and breathing here, down below. Okay? We will experience it fully one day. But that doesn't mean that that reality doesn't break in and change the shape of your experience now. That's what I'm getting at. As you learn to trust the nearness of God in the particularities of your troubles, it doesn't remove them and make life trouble-free. That's a false gospel, by the way. We're always ready to identify like prosperity preachers when they talk about BMWs and like bank accounts. But sometimes we don't recognize that there's a form of prosperity preaching about problems where, hey, if you just believe the Bible enough, you won't be depressed. If you just believe the Bible enough, you'll never have anxiety or that relationship will work out or whatever it is. Guys, that's not the promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel rather is this. In your trouble, God's nearness will help you respond in ways that honor him and that are good for your soul, that build you and strengthen you and form you into something that you weren't before. That's his promise, and it's a better promise. I promise you that. Well, who cares what I promise? God promises you that. So friends, I just want to close by saying you're no longer a stranger to God. And unlike Adam and Eve, you'll never again be made a stranger to God if you are united to Christ by faith. So when we read, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near," in Psalm 22:11, it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ that in ways that are unimaginable to that psalmist. He reconciled you to God. And we're going to go throughout the rest of this week talking about how that reconciliation, how that nearness to God changes our anxiety, our anger, our self-hate, our depression, things like that. And I hope it encourages you. Let me close in prayer. Father, we love you and we pray that you would be about the work of your kingdom in our hearts this week. In Jesus' name, amen.